some verses from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We continue with our series in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we are reading this morning from chapter 6, verse 14 to the first verse of chapter 7. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. On the face of it, that short passage doesn't seem to fit in this letter. And theologians have been puzzled as to why Paul included it there. There seems to be no connection with what preceded it or with what follows, but that's not such a surprise to me. I wonder if there are any of us who in a conversation or a letter does not jump from one topic to another for no apparent reason. And we've noticed before with Paul that something suddenly occurs to him as he writes and he breaks into moments of high praise or personal reflection. I just had a moment of personal reflection. I was out with some friends last night and one of them said, if you had a superpower, what would it be? And there were some interesting comments to that. I struggled to find out what my superpower ought to be. I suddenly thought of something which seemed to satisfy everybody else. It might not satisfy you lot here this morning. I said, I wish everybody would be struck dumb for a few minutes so that they could listen to what's being said. Sorry about that. You're obviously not dumb. I can hear voices. Colin Cruise, whose commentary I have looked at in connection with this series, says it's possible that Paul included these thoughts in deep concern to re-establish fellowship with the Corinthians and was reminding them that full restoration of fellowship can be achieved only if they cease all involvement with pagan worship. I hadn't realized that the last verse of the song we've just sung says something about having no other gods before him. And that's what this is about, really. He may have also been warning them that joining the opposition to him and his gospel, as we've seen before, there were some in the church that were trying to undermine Paul's apostleship, and he was suggesting that that would be tantamount to siding with Satan. He calls on them to avoid any such liaison and to be reconciled to their true apostle instead. Well, that's what Colin Cruise says, but it's not borne out by the text itself, so it's guesswork. According to my commentary, this short passage consists of an introductory exhortation not to be mismated with unbelievers, 5 rhetorical questions which bring out the necessity of heeding that warning, and then an affirmation of the believer's unique relationship with God. Then a number of quotations from the Old Testament which highlight the privilege involved in this relationship and reiterate the content of that warning about not being mismated with unbelievers. And then in the first verse of chapter 7 it makes a concluding call to cleanse oneself from defilement and make holiness perfect. That's an awful lot to look at in one morning, but we'll do our best. Do not be yoked together, it says, with unbelievers. Whenever I've heard that phrase preached on before, the speaker has invariably referred to a prohibition, if you like, a ban on Christians marrying non-Christians. They can be forgiven for making that reference in the light of Old Testament injunctions about such things to Israelite men, not to take to themselves foreign wives. And we can see the wisdom of that by just considering one person, Solomon, supposedly a very wise man. The world today still thinks Solomon was a wise person, but not so in the conduct of his personal life. What did he do? Well, he married many wives and took many concubines in order to forge alliances with foreign powers. And in the process, he had altars built to their pagan gods, thus compromising his own faith and that of his nation. So there's that probably in the minds of some people as they're reading that passage, that making those alliances can compromise your faith. And so with a marriage partner who doesn't share your Christian belief, there are bound to be tensions and misunderstandings and a pressure, overt or otherwise, to compromise your faith. Is that what Paul is referring to here, I wonder? Well, it could be, if we take a quick look at a verse in the previous letter, 1 Corinthians 7. It says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So is Paul saying that here? I think, however, that's stretching a bit too much when looking at this passage, because Paul makes no reference there to marriage at all. He was writing to the church as a whole, and the assumption must be that the norm was for the Christian to marry another Christian in the absence of those direct references. And it doesn't seem, when he was writing at that time, that that was a particular issue at the church there. But do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That word yoked is found only here in the New Testament. And in one translation, it says this, do not mate different kinds of animals. Well, it seems obvious, really, as you couldn't be sure of the consequences, could you? And that must be true, too, of partnerships between humans, hence Paul's warning. He's certainly talking about not entering into partnerships with unbelievers, and from what follows in the letter, it's most likely partnering with those who are practicing pagans. And so he asks 5 questions to which he believes there's an obvious answer to every one of them. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, I don't know whether you do, but I sometimes watch Prime Minister's Questions on a Wednesday lunchtime. And that comes on BBC Two, I think. And I was thinking back to when David Cameron was Prime Minister, and he often used to ask a series of rhetorical questions to which the answer is obvious, but and didn't need saying, But his party would shout it out anyway. And to use Paul's questions, it might go something like this. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing! And there'd be 200 people shouting the nothing. Of what fellowship can light have with darkness? None! You're supposed to know the answers, you see. He's asking the questions, but not giving the answer. You're supposed to know. It's an obvious answer. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? None. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? None. Paul uses that series of contrasts to make his point, and we all get it, don't we? In Romans we find this, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Righteousness and wickedness are life and death issues. That's what Paul is saying. Righteousness and wickedness are life and death issues. There's no point of contact between the two, as they are complete opposites, as are life and death. In a physical sense, both cannot be present at the same time in the same person. The only real point of contact is in Jesus, who bore one that he might release his followers into the other. He bore sin in order that righteousness might be released into his followers. Life and death, righteousness and wickedness, both of those things were going on in Jesus on the cross, so that we could be free from one to participate in the other. And we know that when a light is turned on, the darkness vanishes. It's obvious. You don't have to say it, but maybe we take it for granted without thinking about it. Some of us think perhaps we can still toy with some of the darker aspects of life while seeking to live as Christians. I was reminded of these verses from Colossians chapter 1 about giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Colin Cruz says those who have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ and of light can have no fellowship with Satan and the dominion of darkness. Well, the word that Paul uses there, Belial, is a name given to the chief of demons, or Satan. We see that in some documents that occur between the Old and New Testaments. So there can be no harmony, he's saying, between Christ and Belial or their respective followers. For those that think there can be a compromise, a grey area, let me remind you that it's impossible to have a foot in both camps with any kind of integrity. Numbers 32:23 says, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. What is not being said is that we should not have any kind of relationship with the unbeliever. How would anyone ever come to know the Lord if that was true? I wouldn't be standing here now if somebody hadn't spoken to me about the Lord. Well, several somebodies, actually. So thick it took several months to get through. What is going on is, what Paul is referring to is partnering in the rites and practices with those who are unbelievers. A serious warning from Paul in relation to worship, pagan worship in particular. I must admit to having some difficulty with what I think are called interfaith services, where other religions which do not recognize Jesus as Lord are involved, and we participate in those things that they do. You shall have no other gods before me, the hymn said, and so does the Bible. One of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And I believe we can extend that kind of warning to cover other activities too, as the believer is continually encouraged in Scripture to live a pure life and avoid those things that would tempt one to do otherwise. I think it's in Colossians, it tells you to set your mind on those things that are higher. Do away with those things that aren't. I have also, you might like to pick me up on this later, but I also have a bit of a difficulty over New Age therapies, or some of them. I had a look at those when I was at college several years ago, when we were studying, we were supposed to produce some piece of work about other religions, and New Age stuff was very much in the headlines at the time. And I looked into several of them and found that almost all are based on Eastern mysticism, which is another religion that doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord. And they are associated with errant religions and false gods. Some are okay. I mean, people can go, I think one of my sisters who is a Christian has been for acupuncture, for example. Well, that does have a scientific base, but some of them practice it in connection with Taoism and stuff like that, giving credence to other gods. So Paul asks, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And the background imagery there is of the Jerusalem shrine. But in the foreground is the Christian community as God's temple, which Paul affirms in verse 16. I will live with them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Elsewhere, he describes us, who are believers, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God dwells. We constitute that temple. He makes his dwelling in his people. Not a building, as some still would insist on. This is not the church. This is the place where the church meets, in other words. We are supposed to be the place where God dwells by his Spirit. And some of you will have been to Asia, perhaps, and seen idols in the streets, and people bowing down to them, or trying to feed them food, as I have done, which I thought was, oh, so sad that people who can hardly feed themselves are stuffing bananas in the face of a statue. Must be misguided, mustn't it? Idols are lifeless images, but behind them are demonic powers that have no place in the believer's life. Otherwise, where does the Spirit of God then dwell? It can't be true that we can toy with pagan or ungodly practices and expect that the living God will walk among us, live with us, be our God, and we be his people. And Paul uses a number of Old Testament passages here to remind his readers of their relationship with God. And we read those. And it says this in Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The people of God enjoy no greater privilege than that of belonging to him and having him dwell with them. He dwells with his people in an intimate way through his Spirit, and that is a foretaste of that final kind of bliss of which Revelation 21 speaks. In the light of those privileges, Paul continues to exhort, to challenge, and to encourage his readers to have nothing to do with paganism. And he uses another Old Testament passage to do so, which is found in Isaiah 52:11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. What greater incentive could there be to abandon all ungodly practices than knowing there's a welcome from the Lord Almighty who will treat us as his children. And then, just to finish, I'll read again the first verse of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And that's another injunction of Jesus, isn't it? Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's completely impossible without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, an interesting and challenging passage. Please help us to see how it's relevant to our own lives, that we might be those who follow you more closely and reflect more of your love to others. Amen. Shall we say the grace together? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore.